And Brother Tim Thomason will lead us in opening prayer.
Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee at this time to give thee our thanks and our praise for this time of fellowship with thee and with one another. We're especially mindful of thy people undergoing trials and difficulties at this time, and we pray that thy grace be sufficient for them. And also we ask thy special blessing upon our brother Mally as he administers thy word to us. Bless his heart and mine, and each heart and mind assembled before thee. Cleanse us from distracting thoughts that we may receive a greater blessing. We ask that thou forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings. Cleanse us from our secret faults. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have always received many spiritual blessings from the ministry of Brother Paul Mally, and throughout the years I always appreciated his enthusiasm in proclaiming the truth. And now we're going to turn the meeting over to Brother Paul Mally, and he has chosen as his subject, Jerusalem Yesterday, Jerusalem Today. Brother Paul Mally.
It's always a privilege for me to be in convention with the brethren. I think one day in the ages of eternity, as we reflect back to the human experience, I think you'll agree with me that the convention concept, the convention fellowship, the convention relationship that we had was probably a highlight in our human experience. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from the New London, Connecticut area who voted to send their love and greetings to you. Needless to say, we do regret, sadly, our brother John Trezina's untimely departure. I looked forward to this weekend to be with him. In fact, this evening, we were going to get together at Joe and Kathy Megas's home. I shall miss him. A great tree in the forest of life has fallen. And we look forward not too long for it to rise again. In matters such as these, we leave it to the hands of the Lord of life. Jerusalem is a microcosm of the world. Take the world, shrink it, bring it down to the most basic component of a city, and you'll find the world in Jerusalem. It has everything: the politics, the economic, the social, religious factors, the humane factors. You will see the world in Jerusalem. If you think the divisions in Christianity is prolific, look at Jerusalem. You will see the confusion, the chaos, the Babylon, the violence, the crime, the racism, the insecurity, the revolutions, the intifada. But you will also see hope You will see truth. You will see courage. You will see perseverance. You will see generosity. You will see the light. They're all mixed together in the same pot like stew beef. Jerusalem pulls people from all over the world like a magnet. Jews have come from over 100 countries to settle in that little city of Jerusalem, like a mosaic of many elements. But what kind of artistry does it fabricate as all of these different people come into Jerusalem? You know, Jerusalem is often referred to as the heavenly city. But it's a human city. It's very human, very earthly, even ugly. Disappointing. But then there are moments. Moments of beauty, moments of inspiration, moments of excitement, moments in which here is where the leverage of the world will occur. Jerusalem has been conquered 37 times and destroyed 18 times. Yet, surprisingly, it rises again with uncanny vitality. There's no other city in the world that have gone through such cycles of life and death. Jerusalem is truly an eternal city. To walk the streets of Jerusalem, especially the old city, is literally to walk on top of the world's largest cemetery. More blood has been spilled per square foot on that old city than any other spot in the world, either defending the city or capturing it. I've lived in Jerusalem for 4.5 months this past year. I've walked the streets of Jaffa. I've walked the streets of Ben Yehuda, the old city, the Muslim quarters, the Jewish quarters, the Armenian quarters. I looked all around, and I raised a question in my mind. Has Jerusalem changed in 2,000 years? Is there a difference between Jerusalem of yesterday in the days of Jesus and Jerusalem today, 1989? Has the diaspora experience of 2,000 years in Gentile countries changed the Jews? Are they the same kind of people? You know, this is a powerful question, because we could raise that question about mankind. Has mankind changed in 6,000 years? If they haven't, has God failed in the permission of evil? You see what I mean by a powerful question? Have they changed? Have the Jews changed after 2,000 years of wandering? Are they a different people? Our lesson is going to focus in this most powerful, penetrating observation about what's going on over there. You know, I'm reminded of a series of condemnations that Jesus made about the Jews. Remember in Matthew 23? Remember, we think of them as the famous woes to the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes," and he proceeded to make some condemnation? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to make this contrast of Jerusalem yesterday with Jerusalem today in the context of Matthew 23 and see what our Lord observed and see what may prevail there today. You remember the Pharisees and the scribes were the ones who would sit in Moses' seat interpreting and teaching the law, and they insisted
They were the people who knew the law. Now, Pharisees were the anti-Hellenists who opposed the secular transformation that was being introduced by the Grecian Empire. Sadducees, they were the Hellenists. They wanted reform. They wanted and encouraged secularity into the religious world. And today we see a parallel between the two. You can't say that one is derived from the other, but there's a parallel. For we have the Reform Jews who want to reform. That's what the Sadducees wanted to do. And then we have what is called the ultra-Orthodox, who don't want reform and want to continue as it is. And so we see on the present scene in Jerusalem these two groups, the Reformed and the ultra-Orthodox, a parallel that existed back in the days of Jesus. Let's take the first condemnation. Matthew 23:8. Be ye not called rabbi. Remember when Jesus said that? Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, and all ye are brethren. Are there any rabbis in Jerusalem today? By the thousands. They have seminaries to produce them, all subsidized by government funding. Anyone can call themselves a rabbi, by the way. You know, rabbi means teacher. So anybody, if you're a teacher, you're a rabbi. It's rather interesting, all of the professors at Hebrew universities are rabbis. In fact, if I stayed there one more month, they would be calling me Rabbi Malley. There are five levels of rabbinical authority in Israel, from the national religious party to the district courts. And they have all kinds of titles. There's the chief rabbis, the synagogue rabbis, the area rabbis, the district court rabbis, the Dayanian rabbis. The Dayanian is equivalent to the Sanhedrin council. The ultra-Orthodox rabbis interpret the Jewish law, the Torah, and the Talmud. And they judge in civil courts. The Orthodox rabbis often make decisions on living and social practices in the state. Since Judaism is an official state religion, in spite of the fact there's only 15% in Israel, that's the Orthodoxy. Only 15%. 85% consists of the Reform, the Liberal, the Atheist, the Agnostics, and the Zionists. And this 15% controls Israel. Let me give an example. Daylight savings time, which is law in Israel, would save Israel a lot of money in terms of energy. And so they enacted the law. We will have daylight saving times. But the rabbis say, no, we will not observe it because it interferes with the prayers. And so consequently, there's a law in the books. It's a law, it's a full-fledged law, but nobody observes it. The Orthodox rabbis participate in the political, the military, and the economic policies of Israeli government. After all, the National Religious Labor Party is composed of rabbis, compete with the Labor and the Likud Party for seats in the Knesset. Incidentally, Knesset is the ancient equivalent of synagogue. Synagogue is a term adopted to mean assembly place. So the synagogue sprung up in Babylon because the temple had been destroyed, and the Knesset today is a parliamentary body which meets in the synagogue. So literally, when the politicians go to the Knesset to deliberate laws, they're going to the synagogue. The Orthodox rabbis have created different classes. Since they are the leaders, the authority, they perpetuate a distinction between themselves and others. They and they alone are allowed to interpret the scriptures. They even have a condescending attitude toward the Gentiles with the dual covenant. My friends, do you know what the dual covenant is? They feel that God has made two covenants, one with the Jews and one with the Gentiles. The Christians have a mission of reaching and converting the Gentiles and to bring them to God. The Jews have already arrived there, you see. So this is like saying, we are with God and we permit you to do missionary work to catch up to us. This is condescending. Jesus said, ye are all brethren. Only one is your master. Incidentally, in this society, if you go to Jerusalem, you will notice the hats. There are all kinds of hats. Round hats, square hats, fur hats. These hats suggest different sects within the Orthodox religions. I haven't been able to categorize them as yet. But within each Orthodox group, there are different sects for different interpretations. You look at the hats and you can tell what class they're in. And sisters, you might be interested in knowing that in the synagogues, women are not allowed to sit in the main auditorium. As I look today here in the auditorium, I see the brethren with the sisters. You're all mixed up. This would be a great violation in a synagogue. In the great synagogue, which was on King George Avenue, the women were permitted to sit in the balcony, and only the men would be sitting in the main auditorium. In other synagogues where there are no distinction, then women on the right, men on the left. It's rather interesting at Hebrew University, the number one intellectual institution in Jerusalem, they have the balconies. Women in the balconies, men in the main auditorium. So the class society has not changed. Women are not allowed. They were not allowed in the balconies 2,000 years ago. They're still not allowed in the main auditorium. The Orthodoxy has even divided the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. There is a men on the right and a women on the left. And they're not allowed to come together. And there's a barrier between them. Rather interesting to note, when I was there, there was an incident at the Western Wall. It was a young woman who was praying on her side of the wall. And as she was praying, she was singing her prayer, which is often encouraged. And there was an Orthodoxy individual on the other side. And he heard her sing, grabbed the chair and threw it at her. Hospitalized her. Very serious. The army was there, didn't do anything about it. The police was there, didn't do anything about it. The rabbis were there, didn't do anything about it. She then brought suit. And of course, obviously, go to the courts. But you go to the rabbinical courts. And it went all the way up the various levels. It went up to the highest level, to the National Religious Party. They judged. They made a judgment, and it judged against her. Said that she may pray at the wall, but she cannot pray so that she could be heard. Jesus said, be ye not rabbis, for one is your master. Let's take another condemnation. Matthew 23:13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. Has that changed? Orthodox Judaism embraces the doctrine that everyone is born into a religion and that religion must stay with them the whole life. This is the central message our rabbis give to young people in the bar mitzvah. We had occasion to go to these bar mitzvahs, and there was one in particular that we went to. This was the central message given. You are a Jew. You are born a Jew, and you will remain a Jew the rest of your life because you are born of a Jewish mother. This concept of being born into a Jew is even picked up by the Muslims. The Muslims believe the same thing, religion by birth. And this is the reason why they encourage large families, because their membership can grow. It's rather interesting, the evangelical Christians also believe in born again. So there we have three religions, the Muslims, the Jews, and the born-again evangelicals, all centering on the doctrine, once you are born, you are in your religion, and therefore there is no crossing of the lines. Rather interesting, I met a Muslim one time who was so proud he was a born-again Christian. In fact, he claimed he was born again 20 times. Well, this concept of being born again prevents people from listening and prevents people from crossing the lines, you see. Jesus said, you shut up the kingdom for yourselves, but you don't want anybody else to hear it as well. They have a law on the books. It's called the Abramovich Law, or, in our terms, the anti-missionary law. The law states that anyone who gives money or the equivalent in other material benefit in order to entice a person to bring about a change into another religion, his sentence shall be 5 years in prison or a fine of 50,000 shekels. It's about $25,000. And he who receives the money or the material benefit in exchange for the promise to change his religion is sentenced to 3 years in prison or a fine of 30,000 shekels. Isn't that interesting? Whether you preach to convert or whether you listen, you're both ways penalized. Needless to say, there is a high tolerance for the diversity of religions in Jerusalem. But there is this tremendous prohibition to cross the line. It's even more difficult for a Christian to be buried in Israel. Now, I think many of you know our brother Stuart Livermore is living in Israel, and I think many of you are aware that the sister, his wife, had passed away. It was almost impossible to find a cemetery to bury her. And through a series of communications, there was one person who was able to help out, because she wasn't allowed to be buried there. And that person, a person who I've come to respect a great deal, but we did some work for him, is Mayor Kolick. He found a place. It was north of Jerusalem. Now, they lived in Arad, which was 2 hours south of Jerusalem, and brought the body all the way up north of Jerusalem so that a Christian woman could be buried in Israel. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you don't want the kingdom, nor do you allow others to want the kingdom. Jerusalem today has not changed in 2,000 years. Take a third condemnation, Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses. It's amazing how many religious groups, and here we incorporate the Christians and the Muslims and the Judaic, not just the Judaic, but all of them, have an informal, have a casual, have an undercover approach for the acquisition of the houses and the inheritances of the bereaved. Now, we're including Christians in this. After all, if you get 5 shekels in the collection box, it's very small compared to 350,000 shekels that the sale of a house of a bereaved can bring in. Now, rabbis are greatly interested in widows. So are ministers and so are priests. Rabbis give a lot of good reasons. You give it to the Lord. your contribution is for the good of others, and we think those are probably true reasons. But that's the strategy, you see. Jesus says, "Woe unto you who devour widows' houses." In Israel, all synagogues are financed, built, operated, and maintained by the government. Since there are 6,000 synagogues in Israel, 800 in Jerusalem alone, this expense becomes a considerable burden on the taxpayer. Now, those of us who paid VAT taxes understand this. Anyone who travels to Israel and pays for VAT is contributing to the rabbinical form of subsidy in the government. The rabbi seminaries which graduate rabbis is also funded by the government. Rabbi students do not pay for tuition. This is also subsidized by the government. And then add to this the zetikah. The zetikah is the 10% tithing, practiced for many, many years. Wage earners give 10% of their wages. I kind of made some quick calculations of the Great Synagogue. The Great Synagogue, we lived only two blocks away from it. There were 4,500 members in the Great Synagogue. And if you figure statistically, each contributing $3,000 based on a salary, with that number of membership, they experience $14 million a year that goes directly to the rabbis. Now, if we add all these up, government subsidies for facilities, tithing for salaries, widows' houses for extras, the rabbinical economy is quite healthy. Incidentally, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is one of the sites that's supposedly where Jesus was buried, and when you're there, everybody goes to visit these sites. You may be skeptical about these things. You're probably correct. But you all go visit, and so we did too. And the moment you step into the church, there are money boxes all over the place. I'll never forget going through the arch, supposedly the tomb of Jesus, and there was money all over the tomb. I guess they were trying to suggest that that's what you should be doing, you see. And then as we crouched down and went under and looked up, and there's this huge Greek Orthodox priest with a large box. I think it was a cashier's box. And collecting money. And, of course, I saw the people handing money. He didn't get anything from me, unfortunately. But what I'm trying to say is the money changers are still in Jerusalem. They've only changed their strategy. Take a fourth condemnation, Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you compass for converts, and then you make him twice the child of judgment than yourselves. Remember when Jesus said that? Now, how do the Orthodox rabbis burden the members worse than before if it isn't promulgating the letter of the law in a list of lifestyle prohibitions? This was the major issue of the early church, which were Jews by birth and Christian by conversion. Remember, Paul summarizes this very nicely in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But in 7, 4, he does it cogently when he says, "Brethren, ye have become dead to the law." I remember our first Shabbats in Jerusalem. Everything shuts down like a switch. The buses don't run. The newspapers are not published. The shops close up. All activity ceases. A city of 500,000 people all of a sudden becomes lifeless. If you drive a rented car in the Shabbat, you run the risk of being stoned. If you had an emergency and had to go to a hospital, your best hope is to get an Arab taxi. And some of you as tourists, say, "Well, we went to Israel, we never saw that," because they take you through where the tourists are and they leave the tourists alone, largely because you are an economic factor in Israel. Jesus was confronted with this problem, if you remember, the letter of the law orthodoxy in Luke 14:1-6. When Jesus healed a man with a dropsy, he turned to the Pharisees and asked them, if an animal fell into the pit, would you pull him out on the Shabbat? At the time, if you read the record, they didn't answer him. There's no record of any answer to that. But I would guess, friends, that if the answer was today, they would say, no, leave him there until the Shabbat is over. The list of prohibitions to be observed on the Shabbat is prolific. Let me just give you some of the insights. Writing or typing on the Shabbat is prohibited. Children are restricted from putting on the light. Putting on the light means turning a switch or flipping a switch. Handling of any items such as money or tools or machines or candles or matches or money purses is forbidden. The Shabbat boundary is 3/4 of a mile. That is imposed. You cannot go beyond 3/4 of a mile during the Shabbat. You must remain within that perimeter. That's the reason why there's 800 synagogues right in Jerusalem alone, because it must accommodate all the various groups. And they're in, and those various groups are within the walking distance of 3/4 of a mile. Playing musical instruments such as the piano, the organ, or the accordion is prohibited. Singing is allowed. In fact, they encourage singing. Rearranging the furniture, watching TV, exercising, reading the newspapers is all forbidden. Any work carried on is forbidden. Any kind of tools cannot be carried. A tailor cannot carry his needle in his pocket on the Shabbat. Cooking and baking is prohibited, which means that all cooking and baking must be done beforehand. But the food is eaten cold, as fire lighting is prohibited. I noticed on Friday night at the hotel, the restaurant was loaded with Jews. After all, if you can't cook, you go to a restaurant and let the Arabs cook for you. It was curious, in the hotel we had stayed, there was a Shabbat elevator. A Shabbat elevator listed as such. You're prohibited from pushing, if you're down the bottom, you want to go to the sixth floor. You cannot push to sixth floor and go directly. You have to go one floor at a time. In the apartment that we lived in, the elevator was shut down. You walk up and down. Jesus said to the Orthodox letter of the law, Jews, you place burdens of the letter of the law on people and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done and leave the other undone. Letter of the law, Orthodoxy, still rules Jerusalem. Let's take one more condemnation from Matthew 23:29. Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, you have built tombs for the prophets and respect them when dead, but do not when alive. Remember when Jesus said that? Has this changed? In Israel today, there are 3,500 registered archaeological sites and 22 museums that relate to biblical events and people and prophets. Biblical archaeology is regarded as Israel's major pastime. Thousands of Israelis, on a regular basis, they pick and they probe and they dig and they hunt in the castles, in the hills, and in the caves, and in the valleys to uncover the past. Rather recently, a significant find by Israel in Capernaum, which is where Jesus preached often. The find was a synagogue, believed to have been built by a centurion and donated to the Jews. Now, this is believed to be Cornelius, as in Luke 7:1-10. Interesting, at the time, neither the centurion nor Jesus excited the Jews. In fact, it's only mentioned once in Luke, Today it's a significant find reported throughout the world, and they're all excited. Herod's tomb is another one. Herod, if you remember, and his tomb is just below King George Street, highly revered today on the maps. Every map in Jerusalem has Herod's tomb. Yet Herod, when he was alive 2,000 years ago, had a tough time with the Jewish people. He was not accepted by them because he was appointed by the Roman emperors. And he did all kinds of things to gain favor with the Jewish people. In fact, that whole temple, the elaborate temple that he built, was intended to gain favor from the Jews. And at the time when he was alive, they just ignored him. But now that he's dead, great respect. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem's old city, incidentally, is a remnant of Herod's retaining wall. That wall that you see is not a part of the temple. It is the retaining wall of the temple. And you'll see the Jews there all gathered around that wall. Incidentally, don't misunderstand what they do, because you might think they're revering the stones. They're praying to the stones. They're worshiping the stones. It's against the law to worship. If you remember the commandments, thou shalt not make any graven images, and thou shalt not bow and worship them, you see. But you might say, well, why are they praying in that fashion? Because the Jews feel that the temple, Solomon's temple, was built on the Dome of the Rock. They believe that the Holy of Holies is a spot located on the Dome of the Rock. They believe that that's the closest they can get to the Holy of Holies. And so they're really worshiping the Holy of Holies, and it just so happens that the Wailing Wall is the closest spot that they can reach it. And incidentally, there's a theory going on right now that Jeremiah, during the second invasion, if you remember, there were four invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. The first invasion, Daniel and a few exiles and 200,000 Jews were taken to Babylon. Jeremiah, during this period, thought that Nebuchadnezzar would come back to steal the articles, the valuable articles of the temple. And so the theory is that he took those and hid it underneath the Temple Mount. So the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the table is, according to Jewish theory, hidden under the Temple Mount. And so now you find excavations in the Wilson's Arch, prohibited by the public, prohibited by anybody, including the Muslims, because the Muslims would cause holy war over it. They have excavations going in there. I had asked for special permission to go in there through the mayor, and I was given that permission, and we went there and we discovered something very important. They had excavated 100 meters in, and the Dome of the Rock is only 50 meters. So if you catch that, you'll know that they've been digging all around for Jeremiah's hidden Ark of the Covenant. Now, with all of these condemnations that I've cited, and the wall condemnations, you might get the impression that all is negative in Jerusalem. Not so. Not so. I want to shift now to a more positive vein. For there are things happening in Jerusalem that's exciting. Things happening that has never happened before, like Eastern Europe. And friends, we have to admit there's a force in the world. Everybody will admit it, whether you're religious or not, whether you're secular or not. Everybody admits that there's a force in the world causing change. I like to think it's the Lord's presence that's making these important preparations for the kingdom. And so I'd like to shift now to a positive way of seeing Jerusalem. Let's take the first and probably the most important, the unrelentless commitment an unrestricted regathering of the Jews from all over the world. All Jews are welcome to Israel. The law of the return not only permits Jews to come to Israel, but confers automatically citizenship as soon as they enter the country. They don't have to renounce their former citizenship. You can hold two citizens. This is brand new. Very few countries do that. There's an expression in Jerusalem, you don't go to Jerusalem, you return to Jerusalem. And a return to Israel is more to a return to the promised land. It is a return to the faith and to the promises to Abraham and Moses. If you remember Hosea 14:2 is often quoted, return, O Israel, unto the Lord your God. The return and the regathering is the great evidence of the return of favor to God. The Jews are acknowledging this. A return to God's favor is probably more important to the return of the land. Now, friends, I'm saying something very carefully. What's good, what is exciting about the Orthodoxy is they're not looking at a regathering and a return to the land, but a regathering and a return to God. Putting it differently, there are Jews still in Jerusalem, living there, been living all their lives, but are still in the diaspora. They're still wandering, for they haven't found their God. At Hebrew University on Mount Scopus in the Humanities Building, there's a large quotation in big letters, Ezekiel 11:17. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from all the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Every time I walk by this, I always notice the students glance, the students look. And so daily they are exposed to the great privilege that they have in being regathered again in Israel. And incidentally, the regathering, as we said earlier, comes from all parts of the world. Do you think when they come to Jerusalem, they leave their values where they came from? Do you think the German Jews leave values that they collected in Germany there? Or the Russian Jews, do you think they left them there? Do you think when they came from Africa, from the United States, name it as you will, do you think they left their habits, their values, their interests, their activities. Do you think they left them there, or do you think they brought them with them? Yes, friends, they bring them with them. And so you find Jerusalem now collecting all of these values and all of these different kinds of precepts and concepts into Jerusalem, and they come out. They come out in discussions and in decision-making. Well, this is the way we did it in Russia. You see. It comes out in Hebrew University in discussions. I'll never forget the dean when he wrote to me. He says, we still are in the darkness. The Orthodox Jews believe in this regathering. They're committed to it. And they want students and faculty and officials and visitors and tourists and everyone throughout the world that they are committed to the regathering as unto God. Not to the land, but unto God. And this is another positive effort of the Orthodoxy in raising the question of who is a Jew? I think that's a beautiful question. I think it's a powerful question. I may sound ridiculous to some of you, but when you consider that 50% of the Jewish population of Jerusalem are either Zionists or atheists or agnostics, it is not so ridiculous. Who is a Jew? And as the immigration comes in from all corners of the world and the dragnets bring in the fish, We got all kinds of interesting people. Jewish Christians, Jewish Zen Buddhists, Jewish ministers, Jewish Muslims, Jewish agnostics, and so on. They all claim to be Jewish, but they all have different beliefs. So the question of who is a Jew is a good one. As it stands now, the definition of Jew is one born of a Jewish mother or converted to Judaism. Now, if you take the Jewish mother issue alone, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Moses, would not be Jews. David and Solomon and most of the kings of Israel would not be Jewish because most of their mothers were non-Jews. So you can see the problem there. Think of it, you know, under the mother definition of a Jew, David, the head of Israel, the hero of Israel, the great mentor of Israel, would not be Jewish. Well, that's inconceivable. So the orthodoxy wants the term Jew to apply to religious matters. Not only a religious affiliation, but a religious conversion, a religious commitment. Well, we think this is good. Because so many can be called Jewish but not even believe in God. We think this is good by the orthodoxy. Now, we have a parallel situation amongst the Christians, don't we? We call them nominal Christians. Well, who's a nominal Christian? A nominal Christian is the one who says, look at my label, I'm Christian, but I don't follow the Christian principles. Well, they have the same problem. Look at my label, I'm Jewish, but they don't follow the Jewish precepts, you see. Rather interesting to note that Jesus in John 1:47 gave a definition of who is a Jew. Remember when he said to Nathanael, this is an Israelite indeed, if you recall that conversation. Now, who was Nathanael? Was he a rabbi? No. Was he a member of the National Religious Party? No. Was he one of great distinction? No. But Jesus saw his heart and his character, and he said, he is a Jew indeed. Let's take another positive effort by the orthodoxy. It's in the commitment of the return of the Messiah. Of all the groups waiting for the prophetic fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah, it's the orthodoxy. But even they are split. There are the orthodoxy that won't even hear about the Messiah. In fact, there is a sect within the orthodoxy that if any of the other orthodoxy starts talking about the coming of the Messiah, they indict them as not being Jews. It's a tremendous disunity. It's really a sad situation. The need for the Messiah is truly great. But at least there are many of the orthodoxy that are looking forward to the Messiah. And we think this is good because they are excited by the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. And they preach it. They even predict it from coming from the Mount of Olives. They even know where he's coming. He's coming from the Mount of Olives and he's going to go down through the Golden Gate, you see, which is sealed. Incidentally, if you want to know why the Golden Gate was sealed, some of you say, well, there's a cemetery in front of it. Ah, but the cemetery came later. The reason why it was sealed is because as the orthodoxy preached the coming of the Messiah, the Muslims heard about it. They said, well, we better close the doors and seal it so we won't get through. And then they heard that the Jews were being buried on the Mount of Olives. And if you go to Kidron Valley, you'll see all these cemetery stones. And the Jews have preached that when the Messiah comes down the Mount of Olives, the resurrection of the Jews will come first, and they will join the Messiah in entering the Golden Gate. So the Muslims reacted by saying, well, we better put our buried Muslims in front of the Golden Gate. For two reasons. First, the Messiah wouldn't walk on the graves of people. Secondly, if he does resurrect those on the other side, maybe he'll resurrect those on this side, so they will all go together in the Messiah through the Golden Gate. Incidentally, if you go to the Kidron Valley today and you look at Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the Mount of Olives, and Mount Scopus, you will see it exactly the way it was 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. I believe, friends, this is my suggestion to you, I believe that the Lord is keeping it that way, just as it was 2,000 years, as a very special memorial. For the day will come when all of these things, you see, will be brought to light to the world of mankind. But you might ask, well, how is the Lord protecting them? Because on the other side of the city, it's a thriving metropolis. Building, construction, everything is going on. But why is it on the east side? It's just as it was 2,000 years. And how did the Lord do it? He did it by having cemeteries or having people buried there, you see. So nobody will develop property where there are people buried. And they've been there for 2,000 years. Still another positive effort of the Orthodoxy is the observance of the Shabbat. Not the letter of it, but the spirit of it. This is good by the Orthodoxy. This is exciting by the Orthodoxy, because the secular polarization of the world's religion is so strong. Everybody seems to be polarized around commercialism and materialism and socialism, and it's refreshing to see the Orthodoxy reserve one day a week as a focus on God. And the spirit of the Shabbat is 6 days you labor, but the seventh is for God. And the Shabbat serves as a release for weekly concerns, routine pressures, and even secular recreation. It is to be a time for spiritual restoration and a time for uplifting. This is good. This is new. This is what's changed in Jerusalem. One last positive effort of the Orthodoxy in Jerusalem, and that is the effect of religious morality on public life through government. Now, in most governments, there is separation of state and religion. That is, religion is isolated since there is much disagreement about the morality standards. Well, we think that separation is good. It prevents the imposition of one individual's moral behavior upon all the people. And for the most part, moral standards come into government on an individual basis. This has advantages and disadvantages. We had this recently with Senator Tower, if you remember, and his alcoholic problem. There were so many differences of view as to what is the standards of alcoholism, you see. And so you can see how there could be disadvantages in interpreting what those standards are. But what I'm saying is Israel is doing a unique experiment. Through the Orthodoxy, moral standards are being funneled through a conduit of the government, through government policies, to affect all public behavior on the total population. Now, I'm not saying they're succeeding. I'm not saying this is a great result. But this is what's happening. One set of standards for all. Now, whether they succeed or not remains to be seen. But the Israeli process can be typical of Christ's reign on earth. Because, after all, Christ's reign on earth will be a religious state union, like Israel, imposed through the Jewish ancient worthy government. And often when we talk about the ancient worthies, we fail to mention they are Jewish ancient worthies. This experiment, we believe, continues, and we believe that it bears watching. For if Israel succeeds in imposing moral standards through government processes, they will probably be the first in modern times, I'm not speaking of history, but in modern times that have done that, and we believe this may be very significant in terms of an example of what might happen. And so we see, friends, both negative aspects of Jerusalem and both positive aspects of it. Let me conclude. In Jerusalem, you will see 4,000 years of history where the patriarchs and the prophets and the disciples lived, yet Jerusalem is not the same as yesterday. There has been a change. And I believe there is a change in the people. The diaspora has changed them. We have discovered now that the Holocaust was not just sobering the world for the Jewish question of a new homeland, but it was also telling the Jewish people they had to have the strength to hold on to the new homeland. It was two reasons. In Jerusalem, the Bible comes to life. You know, you remember, friends, that we are Bible students. As Bible students, we live in the world of a book, the world of words, which become our principles of living. We live in the world of sayings, which become our elements of faith. We live in the world of historic events, which become our experiences. But when you're in Jerusalem, the world of words and the world of sayings and the world of biblical events comes to life. And they become real, and the Bible becomes a living book. I love Israel. I love to speak about it. I love to see it. I love to go there. I love to work there. The greatest experience I had in the Middle East was to climb the Sinai. That's about 2,600 meters. When I climbed the Sinai, I was mesmerized with the Sinai. And you know why, friends? Not because Israel was there during the Exodus. I can read that and see the pictures. Neither was it because it was the beginning of Israel as a nation. I could read that too. Neither was it because Moses received the commandments. Sinai was a mesmerizing experience for me because God was there, the only spot that God visited. I saw what Moses saw. I felt what Moses felt. I experienced what Moses experienced. God was there. I was there. I felt the connection. I felt the link.
Thank you, Brother Paul Melly. I feel guilty that he has to stop. We have a few announcements. Hymn 310. The last two verses of Hymn 310. And we'd like everyone to rise now. And we're going to ask Brother Paul Melly to lead us in closing prayer and also to ask the blessing upon the food.
Eternal God, our loving and kind Father, we do pray for the peace for Israel. We pray for the strength for Israel. We pray for the favor toward Israel, but not according to our will, but according to thy will, and according to thy plans, and according to thy purposes. We're so grateful to thee that thou hast revealed thy plans and purposes for this great chosen group under the Abrahamic promises.
We are grateful to Thee for this convention as we are gathered here. We thank Thee for the vitality of the friends which has brought us together. A special prayer do we ask for the Trezina family, to give them the comfort and the strength that they will need in these days ahead. And now as we continue with our fellowship at mealtime, we do acknowledge Thee as the source of all good gifts and the source of all things. And so we thank Thee and praise Thee as our God. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.